wonderful time in the Lord. Let's turn to the Word of the Lord, book of Matthew chapter 10 tonight, the book of Matthew chapter 10. And if you'll turn there, we're going to ask a question, and we're going to seek to answer it here tonight. A very simple question that most likely many in this room could probably give me a basic definition of what it means. But I'm going to ask you a question tonight. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? And the reason I want to answer that question, because you and I are called to be followers of Christ, right? How many believes that call to those first apostles, and I know they had a unique ministry, no doubt, the 12, and then we know Judas is going to be replaced. I know we have the 12 apostles, but there is something about the call of the first disciples that also resonates in our lives as well. Much of the instruction that was given to them also is some instruction that is given to everyone who is going to follow Christ. And that's what we are. You know, many times we say things like this: I've been saved. And obviously that's wonderful because we've been born again, regenerated, adopted, all those things forgiven. But why have you been saved? You have been saved to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of churches have programs called discipleship programs. What is that about? It's about teaching men and women that come to Christ what they should be doing. Well, all I'm going to read to you is in Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 and just going to read to verse 4. There's more that we're going to look at throughout this time. But again, I'm going to answer this question: what is a disciple? And we want to look at some application of how this, what this means to us, and some things that we should do if we say that we follow Christ. And again, the reason I am teaching this, because again, we need to bring back the mindset of what it means to follow Him. We are first a Christian. How many agrees? I'm an American. I'm a pastor and all these things. And you know, you have an occupation, many of you, professions and things that you've been a part of. But before you're any of those things, you are a Christian. I'm a Christian American. Amen. If you're a student, you should be a Christian student. Christian first. And that should define the way that you think and live in this world. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas the Iscariot, notice this, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness today. Do appreciate your presence, God, in this morning service and in the song service here tonight. We thank you for all that you do for us. God, I thank you for these testimonies here tonight. God, it's been encouraging to hear what God is doing in different lives, dear Jesus. Thank you for the singing. Thank you for the song that Brother Lee just sang. But Lord, we turn to the Word of God, the place, the words of eternal life. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us in this part of the service to teach and preach this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. The dictionary definition for the term disciple is pretty basic, but it's this: a person who is a pupil or adherent of the doctrines of another. It can also mean, and obviously the more popular definition, is a professed follower of Christ. Now, I like that even in secular dictionaries, and obviously, I don't know if you've noticed this over the years, but dictionaries have become more secular in the sense of secularism. But years ago, when you look at a Webster's dictionary from the 60s and 70s and read some of those definitions, when you would come across this word disciple, you would find in many of those older dictionaries the idea of one that professes to follow Christ. It is amazing interesting that that phrase, a disciple, is so, if you would, synonymous with this idea of following Jesus, that it was not just meant in the minds of many of the of those who wrote those dictionaries years ago. It was not just in their minds that that a disciple was just the 12, but it was this idea that one would be a student or a follower of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you look in the New Testament and you look at this word disciple, it again means the same idea. It means a pupil or a learner. It also means, and the idea when you look at the word disciple, you also can come to this conclusion that it's got something to do with discipline. Somebody say amen. Isn't discipline seem to be a lost art in the day that we live? And again, I know all of us got some things that we can work on, but I'll tell you this, I've seen people in this world that are so disciplined in every area but their walk with Jesus Christ. Amen. They can do this and do that and be disciplined on the job and get up for this and get up for that. But we are also, as disciples, to live a disciplined life in accordance with the commission in which Christ has given us. I don't believe there's any mistake in the fact that Jesus referred to his followers as disciples. I don't believe that was an accident. And I found, as reading about this a little bit and thinking, Lord, help us to disciple here at this church. When you get saved, you need to be discipled. You need to continue to come around, come to church, and learn what it means to be a part of what it means to be a follower in the body of Christ. Now, there's interesting, as you read this in the early church, there were a few different symbols that were synonymous with what it meant to be a disciple. I'm going to talk about two of those here tonight. The two symbols we're going to look at briefly here tonight, number one is going to be a plow, and number two, it's going to be a yoke. It's going to be a plow, and it's going to be a yoke. As we look at these two different ideas, these symbols of discipleship, and we can learn as we study this and look at some references in Scripture what it means for you and I to be followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First, we find Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. He uses this idea of a plow to describe the hard labors of the work of God and the sacrifices that must be made without us looking back at our former lives. I'm going to read this portion of Scripture to you. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to start reading before you can get to it, most likely. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, it says this, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And then it says in verse 59, And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, just a cursory reading of that, it sounds a little strange to us that Jesus would require anybody not to be able to go bury their dead and say goodbye to mommy and daddy. That's what it sounds like. Just grazing over it real quick. But understanding and digging into this text a little more, what we see is that there's two elements that we could look at here that all of us must precaution in our heart. The first thing we must look at here's what we could call, and commentators have called, a calculating disciple. A calculating disciple. Notice this. There was this man that did not want to forsake the comforts and the possessions of his inheritance. When this man looks at Jesus, Jesus says, follow me. And Jesus looks at him and says, hey, or this man looks at Jesus and says, hey, let me first go bury my father. Commentators agree, most likely, this man's father was not not even dead at that time. That was a common phrase in that time, and some newer translations kind of highlighted or worded just a little bit differently. What he was wanting to do was go back home and trying to secure his inheritance. He wanted to go back home and set up the will, if you would. He wanted to go back home and kind of work things out with his father and negotiate maybe a little bit of a severance package, maybe like that prodigal son did, but a little bit more of a positive way. It was this idea that he wanted to go back, and he did not want to forsake his possessions or his inheritance. Basically, this man wanted to settle business of his father here, and even if his father was dead, this was not saying he couldn't go attend the funeral, but it was this idea this man wanted to go back and somehow try to take time and secure all this different stuff. But at that season and at that moment, when Jesus says, "Follow me," don't you think he means it? Don't you think? Look, I know, understand that's not for all of us. You may not be called maybe to where you feel like maybe you can't go set your inheritance up and all of that. But in this moment, it shows the urgency that everybody should have in their heart. More than possessions, more than inheritance, more than all of that, we are to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We are to forsake all to follow him. And even sometimes it may not require to us to forsake inheritance, maybe, but maybe God does want us to give up some things and live in such a sacrificial way. This man, again, wanted to go set up his inheritance. He wanted to go do all these things and not fulfill his spiritual duties of following Jesus Christ. How many in this world is more concerned about money and careers and all these things? Again, those things are nice when you can have them, but there's times in your life, and many times in your life, you're always going to have to put the kingdom of God first, no matter what happens. I believe in these last days, at the mounting persecution, there's no telling what sacrifices we might have to make. There's no telling what kind of adjustments we might have to make. There's no telling what kind of career changes you might have to make. If there comes a world and a time that's trying to pressure you to do things that are sinful and so forth. So what I'm saying is this: being a disciple, number one, you cannot be that calculating disciple to the place that you say, "Lord, more important than obeying you right now, I need to calculate things to make sure everything's secure." You got to trust God more than anything. Times God is going to have you to do radical things for his kingdom. Now, again, I am not telling you that there's never times in life that you can't have some things. God will bless you with things. And here in America, a lot of things have worked out to our favor, and thank God for it. But I've also had seasons in my life I had to make sacrifices. I don't preach for money. I didn't come to this church for money. And I wouldn't go to another church for money. It's about doing the will of God. I preached that last week. It's not about careers. Again, I've been there, and I've worked through the conversations around the table. And again, me and my wife had to make some previous sacrifices, and who knows, our sacrifices may not be over where God has asked us to do something, and it didn't make sense on the calculator. It didn't make sense in the natural mind, and you couldn't get everybody to agree with it because they said, "You got to think about this and think about that and think about this and think about that." And all I knew in my young mind was this: God pointed to go, and I am to go. One minister friend of mine used to say, if God points at a brick wall and said, "Run, run." He said, what if you run into it? If God wants you to run that direction, run. God will open up a hole in the wall and let you through. That's how God, years ago, I'll tell you some of the best advice Brother Keith Powers gave me years ago as I was seeking to do the will of God. He said this: if you're seeking to do the will of God with your whole heart, you're going to land on your feet somewhere. Well, I landed on my feet right here. And a few other places. What I'm saying is this: that's a part of life. You've got to be a disciple that's willing to go. But then you had this other person who was a casual disciple. This man felt the favor to follow Christ. The Lord says, "Follow me." But he says, "Look, first, let me go home and bid farewell to his family." Now, interesting, again, when you read over that, it's saying, is Jesus saying he can't go say goodbye to mommy and daddy? No, the original language and the phrase "to bid farewell" well, is Greek. It is a formal term meaning to set things in order, to take care of business, then in due time to follow Jesus.
It's trying to go home and try to set it all in order. But I'm telling you, at times God may allow you some time to set this up and set that up. But I'm telling you, it may come back to a place in time. And I know when it comes to salvation and many other things, when Jesus says, come, you better go. It's not all about trying to secure your future. Now, I know that sounds radical in the day that we live in a time of safism, in a time of self-preservation. But again, God's calling us back to real, raw disciples. And that we must follow Christ.
You know, it was this year when I sat down to interview Pastor Glenn. You know what I seen in Pastor Glenn? A man that cares about the will of God. And he told me about the different churches out west. And what was that one church in California? I believe y'all ran a pretty good number. Lamont, and Lord says, come back to East Coast, right? Said, church is doing good. Doesn't make much sense just to take up and leave, does it? But what happened? He said, God said, go. When God says go, that's not for Derek Jones or for you to sit there and figure out, man, that don't make no sense, God. Look what's going on right here. You know how many times Jesus left a multitude to go find one? What I'm saying is God's will is that pertinent. It is that important. It's got to be more than your calculations, and it's got to be more than your casual attitude. But God wants us to plow. God wants us to put our hands on the plow, and He doesn't want us to look back. When God says go, you better go. And I felt it last Sunday night in preaching with such a wonderful unction of the Holy Ghost about the inner witness of the Spirit and God's will. And I felt that at just time and time again this week, I've reflected on that. I believe in these last days, God's calling us back to the obedience and instant obedience. That's not for you to sit there all the time and be in fear. No, it's this, that God says do something, you ought to do it. I don't know where things are going, but maybe God's using services just like this and services just like last week to prepare your hearts for a time of radical discipleship where nothing else matters. The kingdom of God's before you. God says go. God says do this. God says sacrifice. God says withdraw from here. God says take a stand here. Are you willing to do it? Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Look, I especially expect to see it in ministers. Look, everybody's not called to preach. I know that. But I read years ago when I first got called to preach, I got my hand on a set of sermons, advice to young preachers. I read it by Spurgeon. But I also read it by A.A. Allen back when he was in good standings and doing things that was right in his early ministry. And he talked about the sacrifices he had to make for ministry. And that was bred in me. Amen. Brother Irvin, I give it to him. He put that in us. Look, well, you're a preacher. It's not about a career. There's times in life that you can learn some things, learn a trade because you can use those in ministry. But more than anything, you must do the will of God above anything. But I'm telling you, that's not just for preachers. You've got to find the will of God for your life. You've got to put your hand to the plow, and you must not look back. So you got calculating disciples, you got casual disciples, but then you've got consecrated disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes and for our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope. You know what that means? You got your hand to the plow. Actually, in Amish country, you know, we were driving through Pennsylvania yesterday and going there the other day, me and my wife and the kids, and the horse and buggies would come by. Boy, and then you see out there, you look out there sometimes like a 10-year-old, yoked up to some big old horses there. I said, boy, that's plowing. That's a bumpy. I don't get it why there's a good tractor beside one field and a horse and buggy over here. I'll never understand it. I've yet to find anything in Scripture say I can't use that John Deere over them two horses. That's the only time I'd rather ride a deer than a horse. Amen. But I understand this. There's something about that plowing. And in reference in the first century here, boy, I'm telling you, it was some work to plow. There was work. You had to remove the rocks and to sink that plow down in the dirt. And to have that yoke of oxen, you had to lay hold of that plow. And you had to hang on. And you had to fight. And you had to continue to steady yourself. And you had to plow the row. But brothers and sisters, can I tell you in these last days, once again, you
and I need to get a good grip on the plow, and we need to hang on. Why is that? Because I'm telling you, we're plowing in the winter right now. There's stones and sticks everywhere, and we're doing our due diligence to do what we can for the kingdom of God. We're trying to plant the field. We're trying to bring in the harvest, but you can't give up before the harvest takes place. I'm plowing in hope here tonight. I'm plowing in hope every time I get in that pulpit. I realize this, that I'm plowing in hope. Why is that? Because that's a part of consecrated discipleship. He that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. Look, we got different things God wants us to do. Plow, thresh, but you know, I think Brother Mark Herridge said it while I was here. Everybody's going to have a chance to row. Am I remember that? I'm going to put it this way. Everybody's going to have a chance to work in the field. Some are plowing. Some are sowing. Some are threshing. Some are working in Sunday school classes. Some are working on the job and witnessing. Some are giving to missionaries and praying in your prayer closet. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. There's something for you to do in this kingdom. If all you can do is put that money in the offering plate and pray at your house, sitting in your recliner, reading your Bible, that's nothing wrong with that. God's using you for the kingdom. What you're doing, you're plowing, you're threshing in hope, you're praying, you're sustaining the church. I'm telling you, I'm glad to know here tonight that everybody in this room can have a place and a privilege of working in God's field and in God's vineyard. But how many knows it takes work? There's a process in plowing, and I've never plowed a field. But I've sowed a lot of seed behind a sacred desk. How many knows there's work in ministry? I never plowed a field, but I've picked some watermelons in my day, and cantaloupes, and tomatoes, and corn. Ain't nothing like my dad used to drop us off at Jody Dale's produce stand, 5:30 in the morning. I was 13 years old, 12 or 13. I made $5.15 an hour, and they deducted your pay for lunch. Boy, dad dropped you off at 5:30 in the morning, and you walk through those cornfields, and you pick by hand. You're talking about getting your clothes soaking wet. And then you go over there, you have a t-shirt so dirty from them cantaloupes. And there were some times we do 2,000 cantaloupes a day. I mean, out there, young men working. By 10 o'clock when it got there, you either went with brother, you went with not Brother Jody Dale, he's far from a Christian. You went with Jody Dale to Virginia to the produce stands, or you went home. But I'm telling you, between 5:30 and 10 o'clock, that'll make a man out of you. I've learned something. It takes work. Here Jody Dale is in late 60s out there. He's planting, he'll harvest, he'll sow. I mean, he'll plow, he'll do whatever needs to do. What I learned is this: it takes some work. But I've understand this about the kingdom of God. You and I, brothers and sisters, must be engaged in the work. You better put your hand to the plow. It is a part of your discipleship. You must work. There's some that like to come to the church and just do enough to stay back. Do something. And again, if you say, "Oh, I feel like I'm being overlooked," talk to me. We'll find something for you to do. We'll pray together. What's on your heart? Let's plow together. Secondly, not only do you have the plow, you have the yoke. Now, we're switching different roles here, right? You go from holding the plow to wearing the yoke. How fun is that? Well, it's a picture of discipleship. We find this in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now notice this. This is now Christ telling us not to hold the plow, but he's telling us to wear the yoke. And not only wear the yoke, wear his yoke. Amen. There must be a voluntary surrender of the burdens that you are already carrying in order to wear the yoke that Christ has for you. Notice what he says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, Jewish scholars, I found this out years ago, and I can't even reference it back to a book. It may have been a podcast or something I listened to. But a Jewish man who actually wrote about what this meant, and he was a Messianic Jew, he's a Jew that got converted, Dr. Michael Brown. He talked about what this would have meant to the Jewish mind. They looked at the yoke as the commandments of the Lord. It was something that you wore. It was something that was heavy. It was something that was burdensome in the sense that you carried it with a sense of duty and a sense of gladness. You had the commands and the precepts of the law, and you would wear this. But what you would find is underneath the Old Testament law, it was a heavy burden. Though you did it with love unto your God, and though you did it with a sense of necessity and a sense of duty, it was something that would chafe the neck. So what Christ was saying is this: in order to wear his yoke, you had to take the former yoke off of your neck. Now, I understand here, many of us are not Messianic Jews. We did not come into this before the New Testament was completed. But many of you, when you came to Christ, had a yoke that you were wearing, something that was bearing down upon your life, most likely your sins or your efforts or whatever it was. But in order to put on the yoke of Christ, you must first take off the yoke that you are wearing before you can put on the yoke that he has designed for you. So notice, there must be a voluntary placing of our wills under his yoke. Does anybody remember what Jesus' earthly father's occupation was? Carpenter. Yokes were made of wood. Don't you think Jesus had a little bit of insight to what it is to build a yoke? Most likely so. I don't talk about these traditions much because I think a lot of them are far-fetched. Some even believe, there's some Christian traditions that even say that Jesus was known for making yokes. Now, I've never found that in the Bible. But common sense would tell me this: if you're the son of a carpenter and you made it, you did all types of stuff. You built. But building yokes was a very diligent part of being a carpenter. You did it all the time. Jesus knew what it was for a yoke to be constructed. He knew what it was for an oxen to have to come under that. So what Jesus is saying is, you have to lay aside your old yoke, and you must voluntarily place our wills under his yoke. Nobody's going to make you do it. An oxen that would not be broken was often called a stiff-necked ox. What does Stephen tell them old religious leaders? Say, you're stiff-necked. You won't be broken. Has anybody ever had any experience with horses or a mule that you had to break them a little bit? Whew. My dad had 2 Tennessee Walker horses. And he had this one called Star. And buddy, I remember he had 2 pine trees, and he said, "We're going to break Star." I said, "Daddy, I love you. Don't do this. It ain't worth it. It's just a horse. Get a four-wheeler." And he did. But he still had to do it. But he drove those anchor bolts into those pine trees on both sides, like he was about getting ready for Samson to come there or something, between the 2 columns. And boy, I remember he tied her up on that one side, and they had her tied down. And boy, he'd get on her back. You talking about she'd bear down and buck and kick and all these things. And more than one time, Dad come walking back, Stars in the woods. Finally broke her, but never broke her real good, because nobody else ever wanted, and all folks didn't want to ride her. But when there was an oxen that was so stubborn that you could not break them, it was a stiff-necked oxen. Do you know there's some people that will not let their wheels be broken by Christ? Now, I trust everybody in here has a submissive will when it comes to the things of God. I know everybody in here for the most part very well. Getting to meet Andrew here, what a joy that is. But I know many of you got a soft heart toward the Lord. But sometimes in the secret places of our hearts, we may have a stubborn place that we don't let God break like he should. Right? You must voluntarily submit your will to his yoke. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between the Old Testament law and the yoke of Christ. He says, "Ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Aren't you glad he's a meek, loving, lowly Savior? If there was any impatience in God, and many of us would have found it already, he is long-suffering. So when I preach about doing the will of God last week, and I'm telling you this week to be a disciple and lay your hand to the plow and take on the yoke, I'm telling you there's a merciful, graceful God that will help you do his will if you will submit to him. I've learned that. There's times I may have been a little stubborn here or there, but God in his love and goodness says, "Son, you ain't doing nothing but hurting yourself. my way is the best way. Thirdly, there must be a recognition that His yoke fits my life. I found this interesting in studying this about a yoke on an animal. The yokes of these, the yokes that are put on oxen or mules were customized to that animal. It had to be well fitting that it did not hurt the neck of that animal, because if you chafed the neck of the animal, it would make the animal dangerous and irritable, and they would not plow as they should. How many knows God's got a yoke for each one of us? God's got something for Brother Lee to do that Brother Derek can't do. That's a fact. God has something for you to do, everybody in this room. God's got things that only Sister Dream and Sister Parnell can do, and nobody else in this room can do it. They have influences in certain people's lives that I'll never touch. You've got to find the yoke and let God fit you for it. And then I and you and all of us have to be content to whatever God wants us to do. As I look at our text here tonight, and I look at these 12, I'll just share this with you real quick, and I'm not going to be much longer. I want to pray. When it comes to the disciples, it's almost like they had two callings, if you would, two separate callings, and three if you go on further. But anyhow, number one, Christ will always call His disciple first to Himself. Follow me. Follow me. Peter? Nathaniel, I saw you. Where do you live? Come and see. John chapter 1. Come and see. John the Baptist sitting there with them disciples that followed him, and behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. They begin to follow him. First, Christ is going to call you to himself, that you will know him as the Lamb of God and the only begotten Son of the Father. And it's in that time in your discipleship, he's teaching you, he's showing you, he's loving you, he's helping you. You're learning. But he does not always want you to be to a place that you're only learning. You're always going to be learning. I want you to hear what I'm saying. But that you're only learning and never doing. There's going to come points in time in every life, if properly submitted to God, that he's going to send you out to do something. Come to me. Follow me. But then notice in Matthew chapter 10, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. And if you go through there, those 10 verses, he's about to send them out. My point is this. I hope everybody in this room has heard the call, follow me, take up your cross, follow me, learn of me, put your hand to the plow. But there's more for you to do than just occupy a pew and be saved. He wants you to go out. Now, I don't know what going out means for you. It's different than what it would mean for me, right? Some of you, the going out is going to be go out to your job, be a light. Go out to your family, be a light. Whatever God has called you to do, only you can discover that. Again, figure out what the yoke is for your life, be fitted for it, submit to it, but then do what the will of God is for your life and be content in the will of God for your life. Look, I've been a preacher long enough to know there's a, you know, when I was a younger preacher, I said, boy, if I could do what he did. And now that I'm a pastor, I'm thinking, man, what would it feel like not to preach every Sunday? And if I didn't preach every Sunday, I'd probably get jealous of who's preaching. It's a tough place to be in. But all joking aside, there's some things that God has me to do, some things you've got Brother Shane to do, but you've got to put your hand to the plow. And you also got to yoke yourself with Christ and figure out what that is. Stand to your feet here tonight. I'm not going to belabor this point. I want my wife to go to the piano if she can. But I want to pray. I want to pray. Last Sunday I preached about the will of God, knowing and doing His will. Tonight I'm challenging you to be a disciple. None of us are done learning of Christ. You got a plow. The two symbols I talked about is that plow. You can't be like that calculating disciple or the casual one. You've got to be consecrated. But then you've got to yoke yourself with Christ and say, Lord, would you fit me for the yoke? Lord, I'm laying aside anything else that's been bothering me. God, I'm going to make you my singular focus. My daughter asks me things like this sometimes. Derek, who loves me more? I mean, not Derek, Dad. I would say, don't call me Derek. Dad, who loves me more, you or God? I'll say something like this. I'll say, sweetie, I love you with everything I've got. But God loves you more because he's bigger than Daddy. More powerful than Daddy. What are you saying for things like that, Brother Derek, for? Because God's got a plan that he can take you, take me even as a father. And my limited ability, if I will exert myself for his kingdom, I know it's the will of God for me to be a faithful husband. Right? And a faithful father. And a faithful member of Abundant Life Tabernacle as a pastor. There's some things God has for you that you should already know. He wants you to be faithful in your marriage. If God has you at a job right now, he wants you to be as faithful to that job as you can be. Being a light and a witness. And there may be time that the plow will lead you a different direction. Or God will customize the yoke for a different field. But until that day comes, be faithful in the field and the vineyard you're in. That is God's will. But can I tell you, if it's at the shipyard, if it's as a secretary, school teacher, I could go around the room, different ones, they got different. If you're retired, whatever it is God's will for you to plow in the season that you are in and to do it with a love for the Master. A love that surpasses for any. I love my wife and my children with all my heart. But I would not be able to be the man I am today apart from my shepherd, my Savior, and my God. Why am I the man I am today? Because I'm a disciple of him. I cannot separate the two. I cannot separate the two. Find you a place to pray here tonight. Pray. Let God help you. Come to these altars and pray. Pray in your seat. Ask the Lord, help me be a better disciple, Lord. Better father, better husband. God, help me lay hold to the yoke. Lay hold to the plow. Submit myself to the yoke of God's dealings and discipline and holiness and truth. Help me, Lord.